I want to read in Matthew 13, verse 36 through 43. We're in the process of exegeting that passage of Scripture. And it is the explanation of the parable of the tares. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. Our dependence is upon your Holy Spirit to give us enlightenment as to this word, understanding, and hearts willing to comply. And so it is, Father, with a prayer for those things that we come into your presence, asking, Father, that you would guide us and direct us, enable us to pay attention, and help us, O Lord, to assimilate these truths to your honor and glory and our own well-being. We have already begun to engage in opening this text with a couple of previous sermons, and we are opening the latter part of the text having to do with two principal heads of doctrine, and that is the significance of the parable of the tares to the children of the wicked, and that is verse 40 to 42, and secondly, the significance of the parable with respect to the children of the kingdom, which is in verse 43. So far, under this first head, as we've begun to open that, the significance of the parable with respect to the children of the wicked, in verses 40 to 42, we have observed from verse 40, first of all, that there will be an end to this present age, and secondly, there will be a final judgment at the end of this present age. And this morning I want to simply jump into the text and consider next from our exposition what follows, that there will be a deliberate gathering of the wicked at the end of this present age. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity." Jesus is employing a simile here, as he frequently does in these parables. He says, as the tares are gathered, or in the like way that the tares are gathered. Jesus, by that simile, is likening the deliberate gathering of the children of the wicked at the end of the world to the deliberate gathering of tares by the landowner at the end of the harvest, and their destruction by fire. In the Jewish understanding, in the context of this, judgment is seen to be and held to be the prerogative of God alone. But here is, in this deliberate gathering for the purpose of destruction, judgment is made to be the prerogative of the Son of Man, that is Jesus. A title he used of himself frequently in the scriptures. In a sense, what Jesus is doing here, it's announcing a bit ahead of time that which will ultimately become reality when he is given a name above every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He's giving, as it were, a pre-look into his kingship, where ultimately, following the atonement and the resurrection, all authority in heaven and earth will have been given unto him. And that fact of the kingship of Jesus, which is the operative principle here in our text, is a corollary to that, which is to say a truth which follows from the enthronement of the Son of Man, that is Jesus, predicted by Daniel in the text that we read earlier. It's a precursor to even that, of course, in Psalm 2, when God tells us that he has set his Son on his holy hill of Zion. But in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel says this concerning the enthronement of the Son of Man, which is the operating principle behind these words of Jesus. I saw in the night visions, and behold, that word behold, drawing our attention to it, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, see, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and unlike the other kingdoms that were in that vision, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. In this night vision of Daniel, the Son of Man, that is Jesus the Messiah, is seen to be given a kingdom consisting of all people, nations, and languages. As Revelation 5 puts it, men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Therefore, what Jesus is saying is not just Jewish in its limitation. It's much broader than that. And the reality of that night vision of Daniel now unfolds in time and space in the person of Jesus, the Son of Man, spoken of in the vision. Thus, the kingdom of heaven, with which these parables are concerned in chapter 13, is in reality the kingdom of the Son of Man himself. And so Jesus, in verse 41, refers to this kingdom as his kingdom. It has been given to him by his Father. And since it is his kingdom, he can populate it according to his will or depopulate it according to his will. And as our text indicates, he has the authority to remove from his kingdom whomsoever he will. And so he sends forth his angels, that is, the angels who serve as his appointed agents. If you read back into Daniel, thousands times thousands who are there serving him. And they are sent forth to deliberately gather out of his kingdom two groups. Those, all things that offend, first of all, and secondly, them which do iniquity. The literal sense is the gathering out of all stumbling blocks, scandalos, those who offend, and all who live lawlessly, all those who do iniquity. Now, Jesus will not be mistaken here. So frequently he imports Old Covenant language. Matthew's loaded with that it might be fulfilled and so forth. But oftentimes Jesus simply says something and he relies on the understanding of the Jewish mindset to get behind the scene to know what he's referring to. And in this language of saying that he will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, in the background of this is language from the book of Zephaniah. That was a prophecy at the time of Josiah, pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem for the sins of his grandson Manasseh. Zephaniah 1:1-3, the word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. Same language. And I will cut off men from the land, saith the Lord. Now, by all things that offend, which is to say, cause people to stumble, is meant all those who cause others to sin. Anybody who has lined up in the pro-abortion camp here better take note of this. You'll recall that back in Matthew 9:42, Jesus expressly stated that if a person causes another who believes in him, one of the little ones, to stumble, having a millstone tied around his neck and being tossed into a mill pond would be preferable to facing final judgment. And he'll say this again in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. So that person who mocks Christianity, that person who seeks to dissuade those who have made a profession of faith from following Jesus, that person who makes fun of them, that person who deliberately leads them into sin, or in any way seeks to trip others up, might just as well save everybody a whole lot of time and bother and go get fitted for a millstone and pick out a pond. Because that would be preferable to being facing eternal damnation. They will have serious trouble with Jesus. And when Jesus speaks of those who do iniquity, he means the wicked who practice lawlessness, whose lifestyle and behavior reveal them not to be doers of God's will, but doers of their own will, or the will of Satan, who Jesus elsewhere says is the real father of those who reject him and do evil. They are rebels against God, they're haters of God, they're mockers of God, they're covenant breakers. They are, to use the language of the text we're in, children of wickedness. Now, the disciples, well familiar with Old Covenant scriptures being read in the synagogue for each Sabbath day, knowing their own history as a Jewish nation, would recognize the language of Zephaniah without having to have it spelled out. And they would recognize several things. First, that this judgment is now pronounced by Jesus directly, not by God through a prophet, though Jesus fulfills a prophetic office. God is speaking to them now in his Son, as Hebrews 1:1 puts it. He has formerly spoken in the prophets, and now he speaks by his Son. And here Jesus is speaking of this judgment. Secondly, they would recognize that Jesus has in the crosshairs of this declaration not just the wicked and lawless in Jerusalem and in Judah, as was the case in Zephaniah, but throughout the kingdom of the Son of Man. And if you look at it through the lens of Daniel, this is men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, that is, in the whole world, which is his kingdom. Everybody is in the crosshairs who is wicked and lawless, without exception. Thirdly, they would recognize that the agent of destruction is not a foreign nation, as had been the case up till now, but the angels themselves. Not a host of humans, but a host of angels, who, as Matthew 24:31 will tell us, are charged with gathering in the elect, the children of the kingdom, but here they're charged with gathering in the children of the wicked, offering no quarter whatsoever, because they're employed in doing perfectly the will of the Son of Man. They are, as the text says, his angels, his messenger. And the disciples were to recognize, in the fourth place, that while Zephaniah promised restoration of those the Lord judged, and you can read that in the book of Zephaniah for yourself, judged them, delivered them into captivity, and then promised restoration, no such hope here of restoration is entertained, any more than it could be hoped for the tares that were burnt of being restored. This is final. This is the end. And this is because, secondly, as we follow your outline here, there will be nothing but eternal torment for those who are gathered. Verse 42. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Furnace of fire, more literally, the oven of fire, will appear again in verse 50. Used as an image of hell only in these two places in the New Testament scriptures, though the image of fire is used as a metaphor for hell in other places. The idea of using a furnace is to convey the idea of incineration. The sense is of a brick kiln or a smelting furnace. Those would be the familiar objects. This is something fiercer than an ordinary campfire. What would be thrown into either a kiln or a smelting furnace would be totally incinerated or annihilated, yet Scripture is clear that souls cast into this furnace, into hell, are not annihilated. But, and this is the point of the metaphor, they are tormented beyond description. So this isn't being tossed into a campfire. This is being tossed into something that will provide torment beyond description. The rich man in the parable who is in hell in Luke 16:24 is surrounded by flame, but he is not annihilated. The doctrine of annihilation is heresy. He's in grievous torment. But he is not incinerated into nothingness. But his suffering is like being incinerated. And Jesus is using imagery here in the most graphic way possible to the mind of that day, that if you are a doer of iniquity, if you are a stumbling block leading others into sin, your future will not be pleasant when the end of the age rolls around. It will consist of unimaginable torment. Now the imagery, again, would not be unfamiliar. Daniel 3:36, the three Hebrew young men were thrown into a fire that was superheated, into a furnace superheated. Only this time it's not a pagan ruler throwing children of the kingdom to the flames by the agency of soldiers. This is a righteous king throwing children of the wicked by the agency of angels into the flames of the furnace. One like the Son of Man delivered the three Hebrew children, young men, from the furnace. But there is no deliverance here because the Son of Man is doing the throwing. And the Son of Man acted as Savior in Daniel 3. He's acting as Judge in Matthew 13. Now, a man who cannot stand a drop of scalding water or burn from a match without yelping to some degree or other, and will be extremely cautious around fire or boiling water, that same man will give little or no thought to what Jesus promises here, eternal torment. And if you think that the idea of a burning without annihilation is a fairy tale or it's foolishness, think again. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Moses had an encounter in the desert with God, who appeared in a burning bush that was not consumed. Not a stretch to consider that the wicked will burn with fire and be tormented and not be consumed. Now, the extent of this torture is not just to the physical body, but also engages the conscience and thus the mind. Jesus speaks of hell as a place consistently in Scripture. And in Mark 9:46, he says, it's a place where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Again, that's a quote from the Old Covenant Scriptures, from the last verse in the book of Isaiah, where the prophet has been speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, using familiar imagery, speaking about those who won't be there. Isaiah 66:24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Now in the context, the reference is to corpses that are left unburied after a battle. There is no resting in peace. No headstone that says R.I.P. No being laid to rest in the family plot with mourners around. And that was the greatest disgrace possible to inflict upon an enemy, to leave the corpses unburied. The ultimate humiliation. During the Civil War, particularly in some of the greater battles, and I'm thinking of the Battle of the Wilderness, many bodies from both sides, thousands and thousands, laid unburied at the end of the day because of the sheer impossibility of getting to them, to bury them. In time, they were buried in one form or another by both sides of that conflict. But in that civil war, there was no intention to disgrace the enemy. In fact, just the opposite. Bodies were returned from one side to the other, in many cases. But in ancient history, however, conquerors who wanted to add insult to injury would leave these bodies to rot or they would burn them. And in time, of course, the fuel is used up or the maggots would have done the work, but the point was made. And the Jews were so appalled by this reading of Isaiah that they changed the order of the verses at the end of the chapter, so when it was read in the synagogue, it wouldn't end on that gruesome note. But here in our text, in Matthew, Jesus picks up on that imagery. And Jewish scruples aside, applies it to the torment of hell. And the point Jesus is making is a point that Isaiah has made over and over. "There is no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord, not even in death." Torment is absolutely certain. By the phrase, "their worm dieth," in Mark 9:46, "their worm dieth not," Jesus means that the inhabitants of hell will have a conscience eating at them continually. No physical relief from torment, and no mental relief, ever. Now, you and I know, and all people in one form or another know, the pain of conscience in this life, especially when it's consistently violated. An awareness of moral culpability and guilt can lead to madness, can lead to suicide, can lead to the mind-numbing use of drugs or alcohol. As Jay Adams, in his earlier seminal works on Christian counseling, has noted, mental institutions would be practically empty if patients knew the peace of God that passes understanding in Jesus Christ, where sin is forgiven and where guilt is carried away by his sacrifice and death. If they knew that, we'd be emptying mental institutions. Many years ago, I explained to a prisoner in a county jail who was charged with the kidnap and assault and murder of an older woman, and who later was found guilty and placed on death row, that though he would likely face the death penalty for his crime, which was a just recompense in the scriptures for that crime, he need not face eternal punishment in hell if he would but turn to Christ. He would face capital punishment. He would not face eternal punishment of body and soul. So far as I know, he never did turn. His interest in Christianity was, as many of those fellows in county jails were at the time, to influence the court which is often the case with the incarcerated. They just wanted to look good in front of the judge. We know that a conscience can be stifled and seared. It can be made insensible. It can be made callous. And that men prefer to do this than turning to Jesus. But let me tell you very plainly that based upon what Jesus says here, in hell your body will suffer. But more importantly, your conscience is going to be very sharp and very much alive and well, and will be a source of eternal reproach, and you can do nothing to relieve it. If that becomes your case, let me tip you off to what you can expect. You will remember turning away from the godly influences of a family who loved the Lord, preferring to do your will rather than God's will. You'll remember, secondly, closing your ears to those who attempted to bear witness to you and to tell you about Jesus and the consequences of your continued rebelling in the same way that you're hearing today from this pulpit. Thirdly, you'll remember scoffing at the attempts of the wife who God converted, pleading with you to turn, and you won't. You'll remember the sermons you heard and fell asleep during, the calls from the pulpit to turn to Jesus that you ignore. You'll remember that in the night seasons you lay on your bed with a conviction of sin and perhaps even weeping over it, but refusing the gospel invitation to believe and to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. And you'll remember trying to anesthetize yourself with booze and drugs to cover that sin, to blot out that from your mind, when you know that never happens and never can happen. Refusing Jesus, who in a heartbeat can cover your sin in the sight of God. And you'll remember you refused that. And you'll remember the crises in which you promised God that if He would only deliver me, I'll follow you. The crisis passed. The promise evaporated. Then think of the reproach you'll heap upon yourself then. Why didn't I listen? Why didn't I cry out that simple statement of the Gospels, God be merciful to me, a sinner, when I knew I was one? Why didn't I listen to my mom and dad when for years they taught me the gospel of Jesus? Why didn't I listen to my friends, to the minister when he presented the gospel and called me to repentance? Why did I forsake so many opportunities to believe and trust in Jesus, to be saved? And that kind of thing will torment every person in hell for eternity who has rejected the gospel in whatever form it has come unto you. And you can rail against God. That'd be about as ridiculous as railing against the Coast Guard when your boat sank onto you for not saving you when countless times they risked their lives to do so, but you refused and said, I'm okay. I'm on my own. I'll do it in my way. And what you need to own is that you preferred to drown. In the same manner, the man refusing Jesus prefers hell to heaven. Let's cut to the chase. Because that's what it really comes down to. You would rather have hell than heaven. Torment instead of peace. Eternal suffering instead of eternal life. And you need to own that. Don't play games with your soul. And then we add to this, Jesus tells us what that experience will be like there. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, he says. This was Jesus' most used expression for the experience of hell. Have you ever experienced grief welling up in you to the point of bursting and you could do nothing but sob continually? Unstoppable sobbing? If you've ever cried bitterly to the point you thought you would never ever stop, It'll give you some idea of what Jesus is attempting to put across here. As Edward Donnelly once said, if all the tears shed on earth since Eden could be gathered together, they would not begin to compare with the tears of one individual in hell. Then gnashing of teeth brings to mind the maddened or the insane. The psalmist writes in Psalm 37:12, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnashes upon him with his teeth. Picture I've always had in my mind is that of a rabid animal with his teeth bared coming at you. That's the way the wicked are toward the righteous. In life, but in their death, in hell, they will grind their teeth in a rage against themselves, against their sin, against God. But they are suffering justly because of his anger. And Jesus, who they forsook, holds the keys of death and Hades. And they can rant and rave against their jailer all they want, but they will never be free from suffering and torment because they are locked in to that state for eternity. Now we can add more here. We can talk about the doctrine of hell in terms of outer darkness, the solitary nature of hell, the gulf permanently fixed between heaven and hell, the abiding presence of God's judicial wrath. God is in hell judicially. But let me consider one final head and attempt to answer the question as to why it is that men and women determine to remain children of wickedness. I won't be exhaustive here, but I want to be suggestive. Countless thousands hear the scripture warn them of the consequences of unbelief, yet they remain in their sins. Certainly the sovereignty of God is ultimate here. We understand that. Salvation is ultimately of him. He grants faith and trust, but on a practical level, he does call for a response to the gospel. And why is it that so many men and women who have heard the warnings of Scripture, have heard the call of the gospel means to salvation, why are they so resistant to it, so hardened against it? I want to suggest a few things. First, they are groomed to look for a Damascus Road experience. One of the legacies of the past that have come down to us is the need for some kind of dramatic Damascus Road experience like that of Paul. Knocked to the ground, blinded, saved, called as an apostle. And part of that I would charge to the invitation system, which plays into this. Mr. Finney and Mr. Moody and Mr. Graham are responsible for perpetrating that kind of sense of a dramatic conversion experience. And they do happen. The Apostle Paul illustrates this, of course. But it's not necessarily normative, as we're led to believe in the current age. Earlier in the history of our nation, under the influence of American pietism, a conversion experience of some kind or other was a prerequisite to admission to church membership. And given the dearth of conversion experiences in second generation American Christianity, the admission to membership simply wasn't there. They were growing into the faith, they were understanding the faith, but the idea of the conversion experience, the dramatic conversion experience, simply wasn't there. Membership, therefore, declined. And they opted to establish what they called a halfway covenant for third-generation covenant children to be baptized, who had no conversion experience, but simply grew up in the faith. They're sort of half in, half out. That was a 1660s movement among Calvinistic congregationalists. But the truth is that while conversion experiences do happen, the normal way that a person comes to faith in Jesus is by thinking and praying through truths heard, as the disciples did, and almost seamlessly coming to faith in him over time. Lord, after a period of time, Jesus said, will you go away also? Lord, to whom would we go? Thou hast the words of life. It's grew into it. You see. in much the same way as a covenant child comes to faith in Christ. Just seamlessly grows into it. And you ask that youngster in later years, you know, what about your conversion? You know, there was never a time that I didn't know about Jesus. I just grew into it until such a time as I believed I needed to profess faith. Now, change will be evident. Make no mistake about that. You will know them by their fruit. So if you're one of those who's waiting for some Damascus Road experience, wait no longer. Just come to Jesus. And when you do that, would you let some other people know that? Because if you confess him before men, he will confess you before his Father in heaven. I recently spoke with one of the firemen among whom I do chaplaincy work. He was over at our house and he was sitting in the kitchen and we were talking. Married to an unbeliever for a lot of years, attended church with her more and more frequently. For years he manifest no faith in Jesus whatsoever. Oh, he'd help out at the church when there was suppers, he'd be found serving and cooking and so on. And I spoke to him a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking, and he said, "Ron, guess what?" And I said, "What?" No idea what he was going to talk about. "I came to faith in Jesus, and I was baptized a couple of weeks ago." Came quietly. 20-year period, maybe. Came very quietly, no fanfare, but he knew it was time. He told his wife he wanted to profess faith in Christ. And I would suggest to you that that's probably more the norm than Damascus Road experiences. I don't play down Damascus Road experiences. Please don't misunderstand that. But what I would say is this: don't wait around for that. It may never happen. Just come to Jesus and be saved. Just come. The second hindrance is that men and women believe death and judgment are a long way off. "Well, I'm not going to die anytime soon." But it ain't necessarily so. Man knows not his time. The days of a man's life, the scripture says, are in the hands of the Lord and could be required in a single moment. And as we've been saying all along through this series on the kingdom parables, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, not next week, today. Death and judgment are a lot closer than you think. It's a week closer now than it was last week. And it's getting closer. So don't put off coming to Jesus thinking that there is no hurry. Make your salvation a priority and a matter of urgency. And then a third reason is that they fear ridicule from men for believing God's appointed means of salvation. I often wondered how many are fearful of coming to Jesus because they just know they're going to be mocked by family. They're going to be rejected by family and possibly be put out of the family. And both Sharon and I can speak from experience to that. It happens. But think for a moment. Do you fear ridicule and rejection from men more than what your end will be in hell if you don't come to Jesus? Are you willing to sell your soul into eternal damnation because you fear temporal ridicule? I don't know about you, but that seems like a pretty stupid trade-off. But it is the case, and may be the case for some here, that keeping the peace with the biological family and therefore remaining a child of wickedness is more important than peace with God and being constituted a child of the kingdom. Well, let me tell you plainly that if that's the case, you are letting their influence keep you away from salvation and out of heaven and hell bound. And is that okay with you? Jesus taught us, if we love father and mother, brother or sister more than him, we are not worthy of him. So we need to take note of that. And then an additional hindrance in the fourth place is that men and women love the world too much to be concerned with judgment. I had to think of Father Abraham's words to the rich man in hell in Luke 16:25. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. And likewise Lazarus did evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. That's the closest that rich man would ever get to heaven, is what he possessed of good things in his lifetime. But after he's dead, it's a far different story, isn't it? We're not told what good things this rich man had. We can speculate it would be everything that man could buy in terms of food and drink and clothing, best of everything, prestige. But because of his neglect of eternal truths, he is now being tormented. And the world and the flesh and the devil will do everything they can to keep us out of heaven. But if we'll just stop and think about the outcome of those pursuits, we ought to be convinced to the contrary. Love of the world can sap the energy and strength to consider the implications of final judgment until it's too late. And then, fifthly and finally, they believe the doctrine of final judgment is absurd. That's certainly the case with liberal churchmen today. They enter the portal of death, with expectant looks on their faces, expecting to be received with the words, "Well done, a good and faithful servant," and they are turned away into hell, a place they never really believed in, with the words of Jesus ringing in their ears, "I never knew you, depart from me." They were never born again. They were superficial Christians who believed hell and judgments were myths invented by goofy preachers to scare people. Some years ago, a Gallup poll revealed that no more than 4% of those questioned in the U.S. ever believed they'd wind up in hell. Numbers of those who did not believe in hell or final judgment have now found out by bitter experience that they were wrong. Hell made a believer out of them, but it was far, far too late. So, beloved, it's no mistake you're sitting here today listening to these words. If our Lord didn't want you to hear, you wouldn't be here. But you are here, hearing. Have I confused you? And he has spoken his word to you. Pay attention to what he has said. Because Jesus has done it in kindness and love, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And as Hebrews 4:7 says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Come to him in believing faith to be saved from the wrath to come, and he will receive you. The invitation is there. The promise is there. We've opened that to you in Matthew 11:28-29. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Beloved congregation, may our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and as we have done so, may that Word, Father, fall upon hearing ears with all the conviction and power necessary that no one in this place will ever be lost, but be brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of preaching your word. We pray that we may be given ears to hear it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.